Turn with me this evening to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, where in just a minute we'll be looking at what Paul writes in verses 13 through 15. First, let me just put this in its proper context. In the previous verses, Paul's warning against falling prey to the legalistic teaching of the Judaizers continues until in verse 7, Paul's exasperation and bewilderment is expressed in the form of a question. He asks, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" In other words, initially, by all appearances, the Galatians had received the gospel with great joy. They had received the gospel of God's grace and salvation with great gusto. They were relieved to learn that salvation was not a result of their own works, that salvation was the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had done an admirable job, at least up to a certain point, of sharing that message with others. Now, this is not Paul's first question along these lines. He asked something very similar back in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3. You can turn back there. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected in the flesh or by the flesh?" It's a good question. What had caused them to go off the rails, so to speak? What was it, or who was it, who had come in to disrupt what they knew to be the truth? Who was it that was seeking to drag them back, or for the first time, into the bonds of legalistic Judaizing? Again, Paul's concerned for the Galatians' spiritual well-being, but at this point he's also righteously indignant. Not only at those who are promoting a false works-based gospel, but he's also slightly irritated with those who had fallen so easily for the lie. And this is why here in verse 13, Paul restates what he said in verse 1. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Now, up in verse 1, as we just read, Paul says this to make one particularly important point. But here in verse 13, he does so to make another equally important point. In verse 1, he wants his readers to understand that as the recipients of God's grace and salvation, they were to stand firm in their newfound freedom from the yoke of slavery that was the law. And here in our text this evening, Paul also wants them to understand that while they were indeed free from the law in terms of having to work for their salvation, their freedom should never be misconstrued as a license to continue in sin. In other words, it's very possible when the gospel is presented, even if it's presented correctly, that people, especially those who were once enslaved to a works-based system of salvation, it's very possible that the pendulum could swing wildly in the other direction, too far in the other direction. You know, that's kind of where we find people most of the time, isn't it? I mean, the ideal spot to be is somewhere right in the middle, where you understand the relationship between works and grace. You understand that works are not a means thereunto, but the fruit thereof. And so, again, there's happiness to be found in the middle of these two seemingly opposing positions. And Paul knew that man's tendency, once he was told that he was no longer a slave, was to revel in his freedom, even to the point of reveling too much, of not remembering that as a believer, one is still beholden to certain behaviors, certain attitudes, certain rules, so to speak. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 13 to 15 together, and then we'll set ourselves to unpacking everything Paul has to say here. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Now, first things first, don't overlook this word called in verse 13. I'm not going to belabor this point any more than necessary, but this is yet again another proof text for the sovereignty of God and salvation. We are not saved because we called on God. We are saved because God called us. And if you're really careful, you can find this teaching not just isolated in these passages that Calvinists like to point to, and especially those who caricature Calvinism. They like to say, well, you guys don't have a whole lot of evidence. You always go to your favorite verses and you'll pull these out of thin air. That's not the case at all. This teaching is found all over the Scriptures. It's God who calls and not man who calls God. Again, this is another example of that. I'm just going to leave it at that because I think we're all well-versed enough in the doctrines of grace to understand that this is the case. As for the rest of what Paul writes here, let me begin with a question. How many of you have ever been in legalistic churches or around legalistic brethren? We all have, right? We all know those people who insist that while we're free from the law, while we have been set free by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, there are still people who like to live and insist that others live according to a rigid set of standards, rules, regulations, things that they make up from the Scriptures, certainly, but things that not only are they beholden to, but they insist that everybody else needs to be beholden to those things as well. Again, we all know who the legalists are, and it's not that unusual. Most of us, as believers, have a certain set of standards that we have imposed on ourselves. We know where the lines are that we draw for ourselves. And sometimes we're convinced that since our set of standards works so well for us, that everyone else should follow those standards as well. And it can happen to the best of us, the most mature of us. You know, we learn that something works. We've had great success in overcoming this sin or that sin, avoiding this sin or that sin, and we want to share with others how we did that. Be careful, though, that your sharing doesn't turn into legalism. It's one thing to share with someone how you've overcome something. It's one thing to share with other people where your various lines are in terms of, the kind of movies you watch, the music you listen to, the places you go, the things that you do. It's very easy to drift off into a legalistic insistence that they be beholden to those kinds of things. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to have these kinds of lines in our lives. The problem, though, is that, again, we tend to fall into that trap of wanting everyone else around us to share our beliefs, opinions, and convictions. And when others don't share those things, it's very easy for us to judge them. It's very easy to judge them, and more often than not, to question whether or not they're truly saved because they're free in Christ to do things that we might not be free to do. Christian liberty is one of the most misunderstood facets of the Christian life. We see people doing things that our conscience does not allow us to do, and so we automatically label what they're doing as wrong. Is that true in every case? No. No, you might be free in Christ to do one thing. I might be free to do another thing. You might be restricted by the Holy Spirit from doing one thing for one reason or another, and I'm not under that same restriction. I've told you before that I'd be a rich man if I had a nickel for every time someone came to me and said, Pastor, is it okay for Christians to fill in the blank? I don't care what it is. I've heard it all, right? Is it okay? Well, I'd be an even richer man if I had a nickel for every time I had to remind these individuals that their question actually has nothing to do with what the Scriptures would define as sin. I mean, in the vast majority of cases, if you come to me and ask, can we fill in the blank, unless it's sinful, demonstrably, from the Scriptures, my response is, I don't know. Can you? It's a question that only you can answer. Now, what falls into this category? Well, there are a lot of things that fall into this category. But if we understand, again, that's the Holy Spirit who's at work in all of us, convicting us, leading, guiding, correcting, then we'll be more prone to leave those things in the hands of those who have the questions, right? Now, there are two questions that should arise in our minds when asking ourselves this question. Is it okay for us to do whatever? Number one, is this thing actually clearly defined as sin in the Bible? If it is, what should we do? We should all avoid it. I mean, if you come and ask me, is it okay if I commit adultery? No, it's not. That's something we should all avoid. Is it okay if I steal? Is it okay if I murder? Is it okay if I don't forgive someone? Is it okay if I harbor bitterness in my heart? No, because the Bible clearly says that all of those things are sin and they're to be avoided by all of us. The second question we should ask is, could it be that for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit has convicted you not to participate in that kind of thing, at which point it's really up in the air as to whether or not the Holy Spirit will convict me or not accordingly. Right? As we've discussed before, and as I just mentioned a moment ago, there are a lot of things that we can put in this category. One of the big ones, and you know this as well as I do, one of the big ones, one of the most frequently asked questions about believers and among believers is it okay for Christians to consume alcohol? Let me just cut right to the chase. There are no provisions in Scripture making it a sin to consume alcohol. None. As a matter of fact, there are a couple of places in Scripture that might even suggest that it was a common practice in the days of Christ and certainly before and certainly after. We have the wedding feast at Cana. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into grape juice. No, it was wine. What kind of wine? Oh, but surely it wasn't fermented. Yes. As a matter of fact, the wedding guests came up to him afterwards and said, "You've waited until the last to serve us the best wine. You don't think they knew what wine was?" Most of them had likely enjoyed a little too much when they said this, right? But again, there it is. Paul told Timothy, don't just drink water. Have a little wine for your stomach's sake. Because Timothy obviously had some sort of gastrointestinal ailment that required the calming effect of wine. And it's since been proven that red wine does aid tremendously in digestion. You know, millions of Italians are certainly not wrong in that, right? That's why most of those cultures in Europe drink wines with their meals, because it does aid in digestion. Now, having said that, where does the problem lie? Well, the problem lies in the overconsumption of alcohol. But, I mean, if you think about it, none of us would say that eating is sinful, right? I mean, I hope you wouldn't. You need that to survive. But what is sinful? Is there a sinful aspect to eating? Yes, it's called gluttony. Eating too much of the wrong thing, can cause you to have major health problems. And it's not exercising good stewardship over one's body to do that. So in the same way, alcohol, the overconsumption of alcohol, is not advisable. In fact, drunkenness is a sin. It's a sin to overindulge to the point that you lose your faculties. Now, why is it important that we not lose our faculties? Because we're told repeatedly in Scripture that we are to be sober-minded. And that would include avoiding any undue effects that alcohol or anything else we put into our body might have on our mental faculties. We're to be aware of our surroundings at all times. We're to be ready to do this, that, and the other thing. And anytime we incapacitate ourselves, through the overindulgence of things like alcohol, we can't do that any longer, which, again, would constitute a sin. Now, let me just say this. Where one consumes alcohol might be a sin, too. Right? Even if you're drinking in moderation, where you consume alcohol might actually constitute a sin. How so? Well, let's say you're in the presence of someone who believes that drinking alcohol is a sin. Now, you can play, you know, the idiot, so to speak, and say, well, no, I can prove to you scripturally that it's not a sin just to have... But should you do that? No. What do we do in the case where someone is with us who has a problem in any area regarding our behavior? We abstain from that behavior. Why? Because it's a way of demonstrating our love for them. It's a way of acknowledging that where we are strong in a certain area and they are weak, we cater to their weakness out of love. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We've read this time and time again, but I think it's important, especially as it relates to what we're talking about tonight. First Corinthians chapter 8. Let's read it together. Paul writes, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating things of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So we could stop there and say, oh, Paul's, you know, singing my tune here. He's saying, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. All you people who, you know, are so mad at people eating food sacrificed to idols, you need to suck it up, buttercup, because there's nothing wrong with it. Idols aren't real. Get over yourself. Is that what he says? No. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, little g gods, that is, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, for whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. It doesn't get much simpler than that. Paul's saying, look, if you can avoid causing your brother to stumble, the weaker brother, then do that. There's no need to flaunt your liberty. There's no need to possibly put that person in danger. We've said the same thing about alcohol before, right? The reason I don't typically drink alcohol in public places is because there's a very high likelihood that someone might see me who knows me to be a pastor, and they don't have any experience in that area. They don't know any sense of moderation. And they see me enjoying a glass of wine or whatever, and then they have an entire bottle, and that leads to alcoholism. And what have I done to that brother? Even unintentionally, I've caused him to ruin himself. Much better to not do that. And reserve my liberty for times when I'm alone, times when I'm with my wife, times when I can do that without any fear of causing anyone to stumble or causing anyone to do something which might actually be sin to them. Yeah, we need to be very sensitive in this area. Two chapters later in 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul famously says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. In other words, the Christian life is not governed by a list of do's and don'ts. I know this is hard for a lot of people to understand. It's hard for a lot of people to process. But if your Christianity is simply an adherence to a list of do's and don'ts, you've missed the whole point. It's not that at all. Apart from what the Scriptures themselves clearly define as sin, now understand this, hear me well, because I mean what I'm saying. Apart from what Scripture clearly identifies as sin, we are literally free to do whatever we want. But, you knew the but was coming, right? Paul insists there is an overarching principle in play that the Holy Spirit uses in the life of each individual believer to help us ensure that we are living in a way that pleases God. And what's that overarching principle? What is it that transcends our every thought with regard to our liberty? What is it that governs our every action when it comes to doing the things that we are free in Christ to do? It's love. It's love. Love will prevent us from doing things just because we can do them and will insist on seeing the ripple effects of our actions. Before you exercise your liberty in any regard, you have to stop yourself and ask yourself, look around, is there anyone in danger of being offended by my actions? You know, as rugged individuals, you know, with this typical Western mindset, you know, we tend to want to flaunt our liberties. We tend to want to stand our ground and say, no, I'm free. You know, one of the things, Early on in Spurgeon's own ministry, you might recall a quote being ascribed to him where he said, I smoke this cigar to the glory of God, right? A lot of people don't talk about what happened subsequent to that. There came a point where Spurgeon was called on the carpet. He was actually advertising for a cigar company in London for a long time. He stopped that the moment he realized that his behavior was causing other Christian brothers to stumble. People who had never smoked a cigar in their life because they want to be like Chuck Spurgeon, they went and bought cigars and they smoked and smoked and smoked. And it dawned on Spurgeon, I've been using my liberty to the ruin of my brethren. Many of the wives would complain to him, because you smoke cigars, now my husband smokes cigars, and I don't like it. It's an unhealthy habit. It's a disgusting habit. It's caused problems in our marriage. Spurgeon was mortified. And there came a time where he said, I'll never, at least as far as you're aware, I'll never smoke another cigar as long as I live. He took the Pauline approach. If what I'm doing is causing such turmoil, I don't want to do that. Why? Because I love the brethren. It's not a time for us to stand on our liberties and say, you just need to grow up. No, true love recognizes that people aren't as grown as you would like for them to be. And you're okay with that. Because you recognize that you're also a work in progress. We can, in fact, do whatever we want, apart from sin. But doing so at the expense of our brothers and sisters' well-being, doing something that we know will upset them, anger them, or otherwise disrupt their own walks with the Lord is to demonstrate a blatant and profound lack of love for them. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here in our text when he says, you were called to freedom, brethren. That's true, but don't ever allow your freedom to be an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, serve one another in love. So just as a brief aside, and I'll tie all this back together in just a minute, I have another question. If the law or legalism is by its very nature so restrictive, so oppressive, why is it so attractive to so many today? Why do we, you know, as human beings, why do we gravitate toward legalism? And we all do. Again, it's just kind of part of who we are. Why might that be, Ian? Pride. It's easy. Yeah, I mean, it's easy if you codify every rule that you have for yourself. Clarity. Yeah, it provides clarity, which is easy, which can make us prideful. Why else? Yeah.
Now, our simple nature, we are all sacramentalists. We want to do ridiculous things to calm our conscience.
Very good. So it has a pacifying effect. We all want to be religious. We all want to exhibit a little bit of sanctimony. We all want to be perceived by our brethren as being holier than they are. It's just part of the human condition. Again, and that goes back to the pride that Ian's talking about. We don't want to be seen as those who are lax in certain areas. We don't want to be seen as those who are sinning in the minds of certain individuals. So, yeah, Ron.
I might call it looking at the Word of God. Where does rejecting legalism end and where does antinomianism begin?
Ah! Very good question. Go back to what I said a moment ago. Legalism is not, I repeat, legalism is not ascribing to God's standards of righteousness as enumerated in His Word. That's not legalism. That's called Christianity. We are beholden to God's righteous requirements. Where God says something is sin, we do not do that. But that's where we draw the line. You have to be able to demonstrate that whatever it is you are prohibiting in yourself or in others is rooted in the Word, in the law itself, whether that's the moral law as you see it written in black and white and sometimes red, or whether or not that's an extrapolation from the law that you can make for yourself. That's not legalism. You know, there are a lot of things that are not explicitly spelled out in Scripture as far as sin goes. There are things that are implicitly taught in Scripture as far as sin goes, and we should avoid those things as well, but that's not legalism. Legalism is the imposition of rules and regulations that do not have their foundation in Scripture. At least that's my working definition of legalism as we go through this. Antinomianism is the rejection even of God's law. You'll hear people today, mainly in the New Covenant camp, not all New Covenant believers believe this, but those who are part of the New Covenant theology branch of Christianity, most of them do ascribe to this. They'll say that the law no longer has any bearing on believers today. That's antinomianism. That is against the law of God. We know that the moral law of God, as taught both in the Ten Commandments, as well as expanded upon in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to a great extent, and taught by the writers of the epistles, we know those things to be good and holy and perpetual. Will there ever be a time when it's okay to murder somebody? Of course not. Why? Because the law is still in force. As a matter of fact, we're told that the law has now been written on our hearts. Been taken from the tablets of stone. It's been written on our hearts. And I would dare say that through the teaching of the apostles, it's been expanded on greatly. We have a lot of things that we need to avoid. We have a lot of things that we need to tend to as far as God's expectations of us and from us. But it's got to be rooted in Scripture. Yeah, Ron.
Well, for instance, something that is rooted in the love of God, God's Word, where topic you mentioned a few weeks ago, that tattoos are forbidden in the Bible, but we found some way to work around that. Even though it's rooted in God's word, it's not really a sin. I'm not sure how we get from that place to the other.
Oh, well, that's a good point. Let's pick up on that point. There are things prohibited in Scripture, for example, in the Levitical laws, that clearly do not apply today. For example, going more than a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey was 3 miles. If on the Sabbath, which, again, ostensibly is now the Lord's day, if you're prohibited from traveling more than 3 miles on the Lord's day, we're all in trouble. It was also illegal, according to Levitical law, which again, the mitzvah, which was the 613 laws created by the Jews to make sure that they weren't missing anything, that's what's recorded in most of that Levitical law. And so you have a situation in which there are prohibitions made that are spin-offs from the law itself based upon good and necessary inference, based upon what they can deduce from the actual spirit and intent of the law instead of just the letter of the law. You can't light a fire on the Sabbath. All you women who go downstairs on the Lord's Day every afternoon and strike up the ovens down there, are you sinning? Well, no, we would say, of course not. Why? Because we're no longer beholden to certain aspects of the Levitical law. The whole thing with tattoos. It's been clearly demonstrated that the prohibition was against the Jewish people identifying themselves with the pagans in the way that was most clearly and easily identifiable, which was tattoos. The only people who had tattoos back in that day were pagans. Huh? Well, okay. Would you ascribe that to people with tattoos?
No, I'm just saying.
Why not? Yeah, you don't find that exactly in the words of Scripture itself, but you do find that in the histories of the time. You do find that in the commentaries that were made even when those Scriptures were being written. You find it in a lot of the Jewish writings. You find out, you know, I'm not saying that we get every bit of information that we can glean about those times and their customs and things like that from exclusively from the Word of God. You've got to reach out beyond the Word of God and see what's going on culturally, socially, historically, traditionally. The same thing was true about the Christmas tree in Jeremiah 10. That's not a Christmas tree. It's a totem pole. You know, the Word doesn't tell us it's a totem pole, but we know from history, we know from anthropology, we know from the commentaries that were made about that time that they had a practice where they would cut down a tree, strip off all its branches, have a craftsman carve faces and all kinds of designs onto it, and then they'd wrap it in metal and they'd set it up and they would worship it. That's not a Christmas tree, folks. So again, you've got to go beyond and research these things and you'll conclude that a lot of what's written in the Levitical laws, you know, just don't apply to us today. You know? Now, let me just say this as well. If you are of the conviction that tattoos are forbidden, then that's good. Good for you. I don't know where you stand on that. I'm not accusing Ron of anything here. But I mean, if you don't want a Christmas tree in your house and you think it's a pagan entity and you feel like you might be prone to worship that, then don't put one up. Right? If you don't want to be places where Christmas trees are, then don't go to those places. But that's something that's up to your individual conscience. The reason I asked a moment ago, would you ascribe evil intent to everyone today who has tattoos?
Why would we want to find the reason why it's okay?
Yeah.
That's another thing. I mean, there's some things, we're trying to do many things, but
we're
not
wise
to do
everything. Right. Right. That's probably one of those things I would put in that category. Where people have questions, maybe it's not wise. You know? Who's back there? Caleb?
Why do people listen to death?
Huh?
Why do people listen to death?
I don't know for the life of me why people listen to jazz. No. A lot of people would say that jazz is simply a byproduct of the postmodern mind, that it's just chaotic by its very nature and no rhyme or reason. That's a good example, though, of where people can also be hung up. Is it okay to listen to jazz? I don't know, is it? Right? And again, I think once we draw back, once we go to the Old Testament with an eye to understanding the cultural, social, geographical, anthropological, archaeological implications that are there, we're going to find all kinds of things that just by their very nature don't apply anymore. Some of us would attach that meaning to those tattoos. Others wouldn't. But you're free in Christ. You know, that's why I ask you again, would you ascribe evil intent to those people who do have tattoos? Because if that's the case, you got a whole bunch of brethren here who you have to take umbrage with and judge them. And you would say, well, no, I don't do it. Well, the question would be, why not? If you believe, not you, but if one believes that it is a current prohibition rooted in the book of Leviticus and it applies to us today, then your only alternative is to say, yep, they're all in sin. But the same thing would have to apply to those who traveled more than 3 miles to get here, those who lit the fires on Sunday. You get where I'm going with that, kind of? Irma?
Of course, we know that we are more safe from the inside, not the outside.
Sure.
But at the same time, when Scripture says to not be conformed to the ways of the world, not want to not be a part of that, because it's like coming out of it. And there is a freedom, you're saying, but why would we want to identify this way? And even though there's some here, that's Lord's saved them. We see it in their spirit, we see it in the fruit.
Irma, I know people who since being saved have gotten tattoos. Mm-hmm. Since being saved, they've gotten tattoos. Because they don't share your conviction. That's what I'm saying. You just said we're not to be conformed to the world. Define that. I kind of know what Irma's definition is of that. But what does that mean to Pepe? What does that mean to the guy who served on a naval vessel and it was just customary? His dad had a tattoo. His granddad had a tattoo. And out of love and respect for the heritage that's in his family, he got a tattoo with his ship name on it. Is that sinful? Is that worldly? Is that conforming to the world? I could ask the same thing about the way you dress. You're dressed pretty stylishly, I might say, right? Which, are you conforming to the world when you wear the latest fashions? Are you conforming to the world when you listen to secular music, perhaps? See, the line is in different places for different people. And the beauty is we're free in Christ to draw those lines where the Holy Spirit draws them for us. I don't have the liberty of drawing the line for you. And that's the beauty of our liberty in Christ. Now, if I know that you're anti-tattoo, let's say, I don't have any, but if I did, I just would make sure to wear long sleeves around you. Or whatever wouldn't offend you, right? Nathan, you got something?
You were mentioning earlier what you consider to be the biggest reason for the attraction of legalism. One of them I think that was missed was the sense of belonging that it can provide within the context of the church. Because you're already surrounded by ostensibly like-minded people. So to surround yourself by further like-minded people, it's the same problem that Paul had in First Corinthians, with Paul's, who was baptized by who. And so to draw yourself as a separation of us versus them is very appealing. And I would imagine that's probably one of the biggest driving factors when it comes to issues that are not particularly related to you or your own walk.
Right.
As a differentiation between you and others around you.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. I mean, we all know, we've talked about Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and right there, apart from food, water, and air, right there at the top is belonging. We all want to belong. And it's that herd mentality. You know, I believe certain things just because I don't want to be that oddball who believes differently than everybody else. I act this way because I don't want to be the oddball out in accordance with everybody else and how they act. What I'm saying is there's no need for that type of thinking because we've all been set free in Christ and all things are lawful unto me, even though they might not be expedient or profitable. That's the question we need to ask. Is it profitable? Right, Steve?
Peter and the sheep coming down with, you know, readers like, nope, I can't eat that. Nothing clean, unclean as ever. Are you going to read that?
Right.
The Lord had to straighten him out. Explain that, yeah, because they had that same attitude toward, the Gentiles.
Well, yeah. I mean, right there in Leviticus with all of the no tattoo laws and all the no Sabbath day, journey laws and all this other thing, right there in the midst of it was dietary laws. Are we beholden to those? Well, no, we're not. How do we know? Well, first of all, we know according to Acts chapter 10 where the sheet's lowered down and Peter's told you can eat of anything you... Okay, but there are still people who argue, no, that was just for Peter. That's not a normative thing. That was just, for Peter. I know people today who don't eat shellfish. Why? Because Leviticus prohibits it. And try as I might to tell them that doesn't apply to you. Well, why not? I've never been personally told that I'm now allowed to eat shellfish or eat something that's off the cloven hoof or to eat blood or... So, I mean, Ron's question is a great question because at what point do these things get overturned? Well, I mean, they get overturned by the liberty we have in Christ. And I'm going to read a bit more about that in just a minute. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, I mean, true antinomianism is sinful. We understand that. The moral law of God exists in perpetuity and it's not to be violated. And it's not to be ignored. Certain moral standards that God has put in place are intended to be in place forever until the Lord comes, until we're no longer beholden to those things. But I would dare say that they don't include those external things. Now, how might I say that? Well, look at Colossians 2. Look at Colossians 2, verse 20. Here Paul says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, which, by the way, if you're a believer, you have died to those elementary principles, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not tattoo your body? Well, the same thing could be said. It's an external factor. It's an elementary thing, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In short, Paul's saying that these lists that we like to make for ourselves, these various prohibitions that we adhere to, are simply inadequate when it comes to addressing the real problem that we have. The systemic cause of all sins, which is what? The flesh. You can make lists that are miles long. This is why, oh, by the way, let me just say this. All of those Levitical laws, including don't get tattoos on your body, all of those things were still intended to show the Israelites the futility of attempting to keep the law. The law was our tutor, Paul says, to lead us to Christ. The law was intended to magnify our sinfulness. And again, to show us that we can't possibly arise to the standard that God has set, which is perfection. And it gets back to what Ian said a moment ago about pride. You may walk around and say to yourself, well, I haven't marked my body. Well, I haven't done this. I haven't done that. And guess what? For every I haven't done, I can give you a list of 10 things that you have done in violation of God's perfect standard. You see how dangerous it is to start cherry picking and saying, yeah, you've done this, so you're persona non grata with God. You've done this, so you're beyond the pale of salvation. You've done this, but, you know, and now you're forever lost. I mean, when people confront me with legalistic rules and regulations, my first question to them is, what's your point? Why is it that you want so badly to pick on this one thing or this list of things as if my adherence to those things will save me? They won't. So, you know, again, Irma, not to be insensitive or anything, but your definition of conforming to the world is meaningless in the grand scheme of things because we're all hopelessly doomed apart from the grace of God and salvation. Whether you conform or don't, it matters not in the grand scheme of things in terms of your salvation. Now, your sanctification, that's a different thing. What you set for yourself with the help of the Holy Spirit in terms of the rules that you live by, that's between you and Him. And if it can be proven to be sinful in the Scriptures, none of us should be doing that. But the problem comes in, all those gray areas. Right? All of those gray areas. And gray is different for everybody. We don't live in a black and white world. I wish we did. But we don't. I know people who say you're going to hell if you listen to secular music. Or if you listen to Christmas music on the radio. You know, Santa Claus is coming to town. You know, Santa spelled another way, Satan. Believe it or not, there are people who believe that. And they believe that you're entirely in sin if you do those things. Well, I'm just not going to do those when you're in the car. How's that? And I'll try to refrain from singing out loud based on what I've heard in the car recently. You get where I'm going with all that. The problem is the flesh. And here's another thing to consider about those with legalistic tendencies. While they may seem to have it all together in terms of their perceived holiness and sanctification, more often than not, they're actually displaying a complete lack of trust in the Holy Spirit to convict and correct the behavior of those in whom He dwells. Is that not true? Whenever I call you on the carpet for behavior that I myself do not have the liberty to engage in, what I'm doing is I'm casting doubt on the Holy Spirit's ability to transform you. Much better that I pray for you. If I believe you're in sin, if it is demonstrable sin from the Word of God, yes, Matthew 18, fully enforced. I go to you and say, brother, I've found you overtaken in a sin. Will you repent? At which point you say, singing Santa Claus is coming to town is not a sin. So I reject and rebuff your attempt to correct me. And then it goes, you bring two or three, if you can find two or three people who agree that it's a sin. If that happens, you probably need to leave that church anyway. Right? That's legalism in full display. Again, we need to be very careful that we don't find ourselves guilty of doubting the ability of the Holy Spirit to convict and to change us. If change is necessary. And here's the thing. Here's a helpful hint. While you're asking the Holy Spirit to change everybody around you, always make sure to begin with yourself. Change me. Be like David. If there's any hurtful thing in me, reveal it to me. I might just be the problem. As one commentator said, he said, the great fear of the legalist is that liberty will be used as an opportunity for the flesh. The idea is that people will just go out and sin as they please. Have you ever heard that? Of course you have. I've had people tell me, oh, you guys who believe in once saved, always saved, you believe that you can just say a prayer, walk an aisle, and you're saved from that point for all eternity, and it doesn't matter what you do from that point forward. Is that true? No, again, that's a caricature. It's an unfair caricature of what we actually believe. We do believe that if you're saved at one point, truly saved, you will always be saved. Because Jesus promised us in John chapter 6 that all who come to Him, of those who come to Him, no one will be cast out. We know from Romans 8, 35 through 39, that there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Plenty of places in Scripture that say, if you were saved at one time, you'll be saved forever. But guess what comes with salvation? The Holy Spirit. And guess what the Holy Spirit does from the moment of your salvation to the moment of your last breath? The Holy Spirit sanctifies you. Now, does He sanctify me the same way He sanctifies Steve? No. No. I mean, the same general rules apply. Again, where something can be proven from the Scripture to be sinful, neither of us should be engaged in that. But if he listens to secular music and I choose not to because of something in my past, something that is preventing me spiritually from doing that, then we can still peacefully coexist. As God's redeemed, we should be trusting in Him to do the convicting. Which is Paul's entire point in steering his readers away from the law as a means of salvation or sanctification. But again, Paul knows something else about human nature, doesn't he? He knows that the moment he says these things, he knows that there will be some among the Galatians who misinterpret what he's saying to mean the very thing that the legalist fears. He knows that there will be those who take his words to mean that the Christian life is nothing more than a lawless free-for-all. That they can live any way they choose and still be saved. Spurgeon put it best when he said, remember that liberty from sin is not liberty to sin. The apostle in his epistle has been urging the Christians of Galatia to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made them free and never to be again entangled with the yoke of legal bondage. He warned them against that error into which many have fallen. But you know that it is often our tendency, if we escape from one error, to rush into another. So the apostle guards these Christians against that antinomian spirit that teaches us that freedom from the law allows indulgence in sin. Freedom from the law does not mean that we're allowed to be antinomian. Freedom from the law simply means that we're no longer attached to this belief system that promotes law-keeping as a means of salvation. That's it. The law that's been written in our hearts, we obey. As a matter of fact, as we're going to talk about on the Lord's Day, our obedience is the greatest form of love that we can exhibit, not only toward one another, but to Christ Himself. And here's where all of what Paul writes here comes full circle. He wants his readers to understand that wherever the flesh rears its ugly head, it seeks only to please itself. And when we're only interested in pleasing ourselves, when we insist on flaunting our liberty in Christ because we can, even at the expense of those around us who might be weaker in certain areas, those who don't possess the same liberty as we do great harm not only to them but to ourselves in terms of actively and sinfully withholding love from them. There's no greater way to show your disdain for someone than to flaunt your own liberty in their face. Don't do that. As Paul writes here in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 22? He's asked by one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, which of the commandments is the greatest? Remember what Jesus said? Now, again, Jesus could have given a long soliloquy on the efficacies of each individual law. He could have gone back to the book of Leviticus. He could have gone to Exodus with the giving of the Ten Commandments. He could have enumerated all of those codified laws. He doesn't do that at all. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus insist is the overarching principle in play here? If it's not this enumerated, codified law that we're to be beholden to every jot and every tittle, even though we can't, then how does Jesus himself say our obedience is best shown? Verses 37 through 40, Matthew 22. Having been asked this question, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Rather than nitpicking the law to death, looking over our shoulder every time we perceive that we violated one of the laws of God, as long as we're living in love, first toward Him, which again, the greatest form of expressing our love to God is to obey Him. Everything that He has said, as far as your own conscience goes, whatever the Holy Spirit convicts you of, and it might differ from what my convictions are, you're to do that thing. Because as we're told in another place, to him who knows something is sin, for him to do it, it's sin. And that might not be true for everyone in those gray areas where it's not made as clear as we would like for it to be. To withhold love from one's brethren in this way, that is, by flaunting our liberty, is the equivalent of spiritual cannibalism. That's what he's talking about here when he says that you'll bite at one another, that you could eventually devour one another. He's talking about spiritual cannibalism. And should it continue, he says it will result in their being completely consumed by each other. Now, obviously, the false teaching of the Judaizers had created factions in the church at Galatia. On the one hand, you had those who were returning back to bondage to the law as a means of salvation and sanctification. And on the other end of the pendulum swing, you had those who were allowing their liberty to become license. Things had gotten so far out of hand that it appeared as though they were consuming one another in their selfishness. As one commentator said, he said, apparently the believers in Galatia were failing miserably at serving and loving one another. Paul does not state why they were in such a mess, but in context, clearly, they were not depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to enable selfless love rather than selfish infighting. Was this rotten fruit the product of Judaizers telling the Galatians to live in conformity with the law, which in fact even exacerbated and stirred up their sinful flesh? Paul does not say specifically, but that's a possibility. In any event, he had apparently received a distressing report about their infighting, and he would use this bad report as a launching to teach them about the good Spirit-empowered life. And what's Paul's remedy for all this infighting? Well, he says they needed to walk by the Spirit as opposed to carrying out the deeds of the flesh. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that next time.